had a friend tell me he was visiting his home church, and the preacher was more of an elderly man, and in the middle of his sermon, he's preaching and preaching and preaching. All of a sudden, he just kind of pauses, and no one really said anything, and he had fallen asleep while he was preaching. 20 seconds later, he kind of came to and just kept on preaching. So pray that doesn't happen to me. The food coma is a real thing, and you just never know. So we are in this third session, Don't Be Tossed by Arguments, particularly related to homosexuality. Should give a little bit of a disclaimer. This is an age-appropriate, you just want to, if you got little ones who are going to be listening to this, you might want to just be forewarned. We're going to be dealing with some fairly mature subjects, so just want to throw that out there. Let me start with a quote from Carl Truman. Carl Truman is professor of church history at Westminster Theological Seminary out east, and he says this. He says, "You really do kid only yourselves if you think you can be an Orthodox Christian and be at the same time cool enough and hip enough to cut it in the wider world. Frankly, in a couple of years, it will not matter how much Urban ink you sport, how much fair trade coffee you drink, how many craft brews you can name, how much urban gibberish you can spout, how many art house movies you can find that Redeemer figure in, and how much money you divert from gospel preaching to social justice. Maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist." And I think Truman is exactly right. I think this is one of the most pressing issues of our day. And it might seem almost out of place, as I mentioned, to have a message like this on preserving the family, but honestly, I can't think of an issue that is more relevant and pressing than this one. And really, at its root, it's a test about what we believe about the Bible. And it's a gospel issue, as the Apostle Paul says it is, that folks who buy into this lie will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this matters, how we think about this. Now, let me preface this by saying we are all spring-loaded to sin in different ways. Every one of us here. This is not an attack on folks who struggle. We are, every last one of us in here, we are all sexually broken people. In fact, the worst form of sin really is self-righteousness. So this sin is mentioned in a list of other sins that are maybe a little bit more vanilla. But the difference is that there is not a cultural tidal wave seeking to make greed more compatible with Christianity or adultery more compatible with Christianity. This is a gospel issue. Listen to a couple different passages, and if you're quick, you can turn there and follow along. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. I'll just start reading. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So Paul lists a number of sins that keep people from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And he mentions men who practice homosexuality. Thank you, brother. The ESV says men who practice homosexuality. The NIV says male prostitutes. The first word, malakoi, literally means soft or effeminate. It meant really the passive partner in homosexual intercourse. Then he uses another word, which was the general term for same-sex sex. All that to say, and the reason I uncomfortably mention that, is because Paul had in mind both the passive and active partners in this. And this is important, and I hesitate to even mention that, but some people try to make the argument that it's only one or the other, but Paul makes it clear that both active and passive partners are in sin here. And his theological point is that a person who unrepentantly practices this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why it's a linchpin issue. And I think, honestly, in a very short period of time, we're going to know where everyone stands on this issue. And we need to keep in mind, we are not morally superior. Some people might say, can't some Christians just agree to disagree on this? And we would say, because we have to say it, no, this is a gospel issue. This is a life and death issue, not because we say it is, but because the apostles say it is. One of the requirements of a pastoral elder is that he know sound doctrine and be able to refute those or rebuke those who contradict it. Homosexuality that claims to be biblical is pure and simple false teaching. And we need to be warned not to be led astray by it. But then he says something quite encouraging. Such were some of you. I remember when I was a college student some 18 years ago, there was a man from Focus on the Family who came, and he was a former practicing homosexual who got saved, heard the gospel, and was born again. And he says one of the things that really helped him was this very statement, such were some of you. And it was an encouragement to him. Homosexuality isn't inescapable. The gay lifestyle isn't inescapable. Now turn to 1 Timothy 1, 8, 9, and 10. 1 Timothy 1. We know that the law is good, one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Notice, these sins contradict the gospel. They contradict sound doctrine. So when you condone what the Bible condemns, you're meddling in really the middle of sound doctrine. This isn't a side issue. When you make the Bible say the exact opposite of what it says, that's a real problem. So I know this is kind of a lengthy introduction, but we need two things when we're approaching this subject. Conviction of biblical truth and compassion for those who are struggling and lonely. So here's the plan. You can turn now to Romans chapter 1. I want to make some observations and then some application for us as assemblies, for us as families. And I think you have this on your outline. You can follow along. But Paul is teaching on God's wrath being revealed against ungodliness. Romans 1, the Gentiles are sinners. Romans 2, the Jews are sinners. Romans 3, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, in Romans 1, he mentions three times that God gave them up. Look at verse 21 of Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. In exchange, notice there's a number of exchanges that go on here. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, here's the first time, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So they didn't honor God. They didn't give thanks to God. They didn't acknowledge God. They became practical agnostics or atheists. And as a result, their hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise and learned, and maybe in the world standards they were, but they were actually fools. And in verse 23, Paul says, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. So the first exchange, if you could follow along, and I'm not going to belabor this too much, but it's interesting, I think. The first exchange is they exchanged the glory of God for something far, far less. Okay? Therefore, God gave them up. Gave up means to hand over, to grant. It was the removal of God's restraining power. Divine abandonment, not eternal abandonment. There are different types of wrath in the Bible. There is eternal wrath, which is expressed in hell as God's righteous, appropriate punishment for those who don't obey the gospel. There is eschatological or end times wrath, which we see when things get crazy, the book of Revelation. There's the wrath of natural disasters, but then there's the wrath of divine abandonment. And that's what we see here in Romans 1. He's not saying they'll be eternally abandoned, otherwise he wouldn't be writing this letter. No one is beyond repentance. If you're alive, there's still time. But this is how his wrath is currently being revealed. It's like a garden that you stop tending. The Lord sort of takes his hands off. This is what you want. This is what you can have. God gave them really what they wanted. And what they wanted, what they really wanted, what they lusted after was impurity. This could be translated fornication or adultery. When people repeatedly abandon God, there comes a point when God removes his restraining grace. Comes a point when God says, your will be done. You know, it was C.S. Lewis who said there are two types of people in the world. Those who bend their knee to Christ and say, may your will be done. And those who don't. And God says, may your will be done. In a sense, that's what we see happening here. And this has to be one of the most terrifying passages in the Bible. And this exchange is idolatry. Here's the deal. When you damage the vertical relationship, you damage the horizontal relationships. When we reverse the created order and cease to worship God, which is insanity, then we go haywire in every way possible. There's a story of a certain species of ants in Africa that builds its nest in deep subterranean tunnels where its young and its queen live. And although they may be great distances from the nest foraging for food, worker ants of that species, I love this, this is so interesting, just nature in general. Worker ants of that species are able to sense when the queen is being roughed up and they become extremely nervous and uncoordinated. And if she's killed, they become frantic and rush around aimlessly until they die. That's sort of like what happens when you mess with the created order and suppress the truth of God. So that's the first exchange. Now the second exchange, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They were given the option of God and something else, and they chose something else. They preferred to hear what they wanted to hear. Now the second thing, I believe in your outline, is God gave them up to dishonorable passions, verse 26. This is the second unit. So for this reason, or therefore, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. They want to worship the creation? God lets them. They want to idolize people and animals and objects? God lets them do it. Sort of like the next stage of God's wrath. The well-known founder of a contemporary porn empire said, quote, sex is a biological function like eating and drinking, so let's forget all the prudery about it and do whatever we feel like doing, end quote. The Indianapolis Star reported on a group of child molesters who started their own organization called NAMBLA, National American Man-Boy Love Association. And of course, with the recent wave of same-sex marriage being legislated by the highest courts, there's been a surge of other types of quote-unquote marriages, multiple partners and so on. Let's just forget all the prudery and do what we feel like doing. I mean, this is what we see not just accepted in our culture, but legislated in our culture by the highest courts. Verse 26, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. He starts off with lesbianism. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge said of this verse, Paul first refers to the degradation of females among the heathen because they are always the last to be affected by the decay of morals. And their corruption is therefore proof that all virtue is lost. These are unnatural desires versus natural. In other words, fornication and adultery are sins, obviously, but they're not unnatural in the sense they go against nature. Homosexuality is unnatural in the sense that it goes against the created order. Someone might object here and say, Paul wasn't talking about long-term, stable, loving relationships. He was talking about sex addicts. That's kind of the new argument today. Well, this isn't true, honestly. Paul would have certainly been familiar with committed same-sex relationships. I think 14 of the 15 Roman emperors had committed homosexual relationships. In fact, he mentions in 1 Corinthians 6 that some of the members were former homosexuals. Paul isn't saying God punishes homosexuality more than he punishes fornication or more than he punishes greed, which is a major sin today, by the way, in America. He's using it, he's not picking on it, he's using it as an example of moral insanity. Paul highlights homosexuality because it's a physical illustration of an inward reality. It's backwards and it's unnatural in the same way that it's backwards and unnatural to worship an animal instead of God. It's the outworking of what's happened internally. Now, a very important point needs to be made at this point. I don't think Paul is saying that God will punish a nation or a people with wrath if they commit homosexuality. As though to say, God will judge you for homosexuality. That may be true enough if the person doesn't repent and trust Christ, but I don't think that's what he's saying. Now follow me very closely. I don't think it's enough or even correct to say that God will judge homosexuality. I think Paul is saying here that homosexuality is the judgment. Homosexuality is actually the evidence that God has removed his hand. It's the evidence that God's restraining grace has been or is being removed. You will see an increase of this when God's wrath is being poured out. God gave them over. Now, last thing in verse 28 through 32, he gave them over to a debased mind. Let me just read this. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So, see the progression here. First, sexual impurity. Second, sexual perversions. Third, a depraved mind. And this almost doesn't seem like a progression, but we got to understand the depraved mind. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is sort of, in Paul's mind, I mean, I wouldn't have written it up like this, but in Paul's mind, in the inspired Holy Spirit, this is the nadir point of depravity, the conclusion of godlessness. You know you're there when you sanction and approve the wickedness of others. We might add, when you write it into law, when you celebrate it publicly, when you light it up with lights on the White House. In fact, let me read to you my paraphrase of this passage, pondering what it would look like if the opposite happened. So this is the opposite of Romans 1. I just took a stab at this, starting in verse 24. Therefore, because they properly understood who God is, they thanked him and celebrated the truth. Therefore, God gave them up to pursue holiness and self-control, to be honorable with their bodies and proper. They became lovers of the truth and lovers of God. God gave them up to live lives that were honorable and above reproach, holy, respectable. They prized faithfulness and fidelity and self-control. They became properly related to God and properly related to one another. Because they sought to prioritize and idolize God in all things and above all things, God gave them up to have a sound mind, to do things that ought to be done, to live lives of decency and order. They were filled with all righteousness. They became good. They became generous. They became encouragers. Their speech became seasoned with salt and grace. They became problem solvers instead of problem makers. They became lovers of God. Their family structures were honored. Their parents were honored. Their grandparents were held in high esteem. They found new ways to do good, inventors of righteousness. They became wise, faithful, compassionate, and reasonable. They developed a culture that made it hard to sin, where people were ashamed of wickedness and idolatry. That's my opposite paraphrase. So where do we go from here? We could spend all day exegeting Romans 1, but I want to get practical and apply this. There's a number of questions that come up, and they're good questions. We need to have good answers. What about committed same-sex couples? Now, these may not be questions necessarily you are asking, but I can almost guarantee you the friends of your kids or grandkids are asking these questions. What about committed same-sex couples? One of the things that's been unique in the past few years is that homosexuals who initially freely would admit that the Bible condemns homosexuality have actually gained momentum in trying to argue that the Bible doesn't in fact condemn same-sex relationships. They'll say things like, Paul wasn't talking about long-term stable relationships, he was talking about sex addicts. And again, we already mentioned this, but that just isn't true. Or sure, some promiscuous man or woman just moving from person to person is wrong, but what about a faithful, loving relationship? Well, one place I would go is 1 Corinthians 5. Paul rebukes the church in Corinth because a man is sleeping with his mom or stepmom, possibly. In any case, it's weird and it's wrong, and even the culture knows it's wrong. Yet this immoral and illicit relationship is being tolerated in the church, and the Apostle Paul rebukes him. I can't believe you guys are allowing this to go on. He says, now think about this. This couple presumably loved each other. They were faithful, committed. That's not the point. It's wrong. Just because someone is faithful and loving and generous and committed doesn't mean that it's right. Many gang members are faithful and loving and generous and committed to their gang, or pirates may be faithful and loving and generous and caring to one another and committed to one another, but they're still in violation to maritime law. Second of all, what about the Old Testament? Doesn't it say that we shouldn't eat shrimp or wear different kinds of fabric? Aren't you just picking and choosing what passages you like and don't like? No quote like Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 22, Leviticus 18. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that he did not come to abolish the Old Testament law, but to fulfill it. So he declared all foods clean. The nation state of Israel is not permanently done with. There's a future for the nation of Israel, but the church is not Israel and doesn't practice the same ceremonial and dietary laws that Israel had. But the law's still good. Jesus says the law's good. Jesus loved the law. He loved Leviticus. Even though the law may not apply in the same way to us, the law continues to instruct, and certainly at a minimum, the moral laws are not done. Because the law's been fulfilled doesn't mean we no longer have to love our neighbor or the Lord. Timothy Keller said, these laws changed how we worship, but not how we live. So some things changed with the death and resurrection of Christ, like pork laws and sacrificing lambs, but some things didn't change. Again, we still need to love our neighbor as ourself and love the Lord. And homosexuality is still sin. Here's another question that comes up. Is God anti-gay? Sam Alberry is an Anglican minister who is, by the way, very good. He was a former, I guess he has struggled with same-sex attraction his whole life. Single man, but he loves the Word, loves the gospel. But he wrote a book called Is God Anti-Gay, which I commend you. It's really good. He says, is God anti-gay? No, but he is against who all of us are by nature as living apart from him and for ourselves. He's anti that guy, whatever that guy looks like in each of our lives. So the gospel is the same for all people. Repent and believe the gospel. It's not a gospel for black people and a different gospel for white people, or a gospel for gay people and a different gospel for straight people. It's the same gospel. We are desperate sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And Christ is that Savior. So turn from sin and trust Christ is the message. Not a unique message for homosexuals. It's the unique message for the whole world. It's the message of missionaries, the message of the church. Take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus. And that's hard for everyone. What about same-sex attraction? This is a real issue we need to talk about. Same-sex attraction, I would propose, does not mean a person is a homosexual. We need to be careful, by the way, about what we allow to define us. And this would apply to the transgender movement as well. Neither male nor female, but we are in Christ. Our identity, ultimately, more important than anything else, is Christ. That's what we allow to define us, but that's a whole other point. There may be a tremendous amount of guilt that a person with same-sex attraction might experience. You know, not only are they struggling with wrong thoughts, but they're struggling with unnatural wrong thoughts. Such a person, and I've personally heard many stories in my office, and they will tell you they feel doubly guilty. Please remember that there's good news in Christ. No one is made righteous by how bad or good their thought life is. We are made righteous by the righteousness of Christ alone. And if your identity is in Christ, you're not defined by your struggles and by your temptations. So just because a person may struggle with unnatural thoughts doesn't mean that's their orientation. Furthermore, there's hope in the sense that God can deliver you not only from that lifestyle, but also from thoughts. Even if it's a struggle your entire life, Paul says, such were some of you. There's hope in that. That's encouragement. Another question that may come up. Paul wasn't talking about homosexuality as we know it. Some people wonder if Paul means unnatural in the sense that these people were going against their natures. In other words, a gay man was struggling to be straight, or a straight man was trying to be gay. One of the most popular books that's come out recently, which I see as a real danger, it's by Matthew Vines. He was a Harvard grad. He's a young guy. He's probably in his late 20s, even right now. And he came out with this book, I think, 2 years ago. And let me just give you a quote from Matthew Vines, who is in a homosexual relationship and is trying to argue that the Bible is compatible with homosexuality. So this is how far we've come now. He says this: Paul wasn't condemning the expression of a same-sex orientation as opposed to the expression of an opposite-sex orientation. He was condemning excess as opposed to moderation. He wasn't addressing what we think of today as homosexuality. The context in which Paul discussed same-sex relations differs so much from our own that it cannot reasonably be called the same issue. Same-sex behavior condemned as excess doesn't translate to homosexuality condemned as an orientation or as a loving expression of that orientation. So that's the argument. But that's not true. He's talking about all kinds of homosexual activity and even mentions lesbianism. If he hadn't, then people might have wondered if he was just talking about the man-boy love relationships that were popular back in Rome. All of it is unnatural. But I think it might be helpful to note that homosexuality may not be natural, but it's normal in the sense that we're all broken because of the fall. We're all spring-loaded to sin in different ways. So we need to guard against the moral superiority and self-righteousness. In fact, I think a great example is just having a conversation with this with someone. Even pedophilia, which most people, in fact, I know what it was. We had one of our brothers in the church works in a prison. He's a chaplain. And he was saying this week they were watching the news with the inmates. And on the news were these two guys who had molested, you know, had been in some kind of illicit behavior with children. And they were sitting there. And they got up and left, and all these guys ran after them and just, you know, probably beat the snot out of these guys. Because even in prison, pedophilia is seen, because many of these inmates had been molested, and that's one thing that's seen as, you do not do that. Well, it's interesting, there's self-righteousness. We're all prone to self-righteousness, so we can all say, oh, that's a horrible sin. We got to be careful, though, against guarding. It is sin. It is horrible. It is terrible. But we need to ourselves guard against the moral superiority that we are better than other people, or my struggles are somehow more are better and less offensive than your struggles. Folks, we are all broken, and we all need the gospel. So here's some application. Here's some application. I hope this will serve you and be helpful. Seek to get the good news of the gospel to everyone, including homosexuals. One of the best testimonies I've heard on this subject is by a lady named Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. What a name. In fact, I would encourage you to pick up her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Fascinating story. She writes that when she was 28 years old, she boldly declared herself to be a lesbian. She earned her PhD at Syracuse, later became professor there in the Department of Women's Studies. She wrote extensively on queer theory. But then she tells a story of her conversion. It's beautiful. When a pastor and his wife invited Rosaria and her partner over for dinner. Let me just read part of this. They were fully expecting it to get weird and for them to push the gospel down their throats. But the pastor winsomely loved them, welcomed them. It's a great story of evangelism, by the way, and love. And how important it is to invite people into our homes, practice hospitality. But anyway, she eventually gets saved, and she's doing research for her university. She's reading through the Bible as part of her research, and I'll just quote her in her own words. "I tried to toss the Bible and all of its teachings in the trash. I really tried," she says. "But I kept reading it, not just for pleasure, but reading it because I was engaged in a research program trying to refute the religious right from a lesbian feminist perspective. After my second or third, maybe fourth pass through the entire Bible, something started to happen. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I, and it absolutely overflowed into my world. I really fought against it. And then one Sunday morning, no different than any other Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover, and an hour later I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I went there very conspicuous of the fact that I didn't fit in, but I really had to confront this God." And then she says, "This was my conversion in a nutshell. I lost everything but the dog, but she gained Christ." She says, "It does not matter that there's cat hair on the couch," she says in an interview. "It does not matter that all you can serve right now is macaroni and cheese or cereal. It really does not matter. Why not? Because these small details fade to insignificance compared to the tremendous potential of hospitality on mission." So take advantage of this, of loving your neighbor, inviting people over. Don't worry about the food. You know, we need to be prepared to love the refugees who come out of the sexual revolution. When they see the loneliness, when it did not sell them what they thought it would sell them, when the disappointment sets in, the church needs to be ready to love them and welcome them as Christ would, and share the gospel with them. Invite them into their homes. Love that story. Let me also say this, some application. We need to be a safe place for people struggling with sin, and in this case, same-sex attraction. Tim Keller has said that churches should feel more like the waiting room for a doctor and less like a waiting room for a job interview. The church should feel more like a waiting room in a doctor's office than a waiting room for a job interview. Isn't that good? In the latter, we all try to look as competent and impressive as we can. Weaknesses are buried and hidden, but in a doctor's waiting room, we assume everyone there is sick and needs help. And this scene is much closer to the reality of what is going on in church. We are all broken. We're all sexually broken, every last one of us. We don't want to chase anyone away because of their particular struggles and temptations, right? We don't want to chase anyone away. This is a safe place to be and come and get prayer. You know, the gospel is not, hey, sinner, come up here where I am and be saved and be a Christian. The gospel's the opposite. It's, hey, sinner, come and make yourself low and realize your need for Christ. So let's be very careful to repent of the sins of self-righteousness, which is a stench both to God and to homosexuals. Let me also say this. Be prepared to suffer for this. You will be persecuted for this. The gay movement is a powerful movement. When you can make the generals of the U.S. Army buckle and back down, you are a powerful group. And they don't just want acceptance. They want to be elders in your church. This can be a militant group. And I just see this in my mind as really, this could be the front lines of persecution for the church. So if you're in a conversation with someone who you think totally disagrees with you, a good question to ask them is, well, as we're about to talk about this, do you see yourself as a tolerant person or an intolerant person? Can I share my views and not be judged, or will you judge me for my views? Do I have the freedom to share my opinion? We want to be winsome. Here's another question. My friend just told me he's gay. How should I respond? I thank them for being honest. Assure them that their fears of being rejected by you are unfounded. Listen to them. Pray for them. Colossians 4:5, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. So give them eye contact. Be kind to them. Speak gently, tactfully. We had in our home, our neighbor across the street, they've been coming to church, but she's 10 years old, this is last year, and she says, I'm a lesbian. Well, my kids, I've got, at that time, Molly was 9, my son 7, and they're both like, lesbian, what is it, gay, what does that even mean? So we're like, oh boy, we haven't even had the talk yet, here we go. So we had the talk with my kids, but then it was, guys, it was a great opportunity, actually. Many, many opportunities with her to love her and share the gospel with her, and for my kids to learn, what does it mean? How do we respond with people who would claim Christ and yet? So take advantage of these opportunities to train your kids on how to respond. Lastly, I'll mention this, and we'll take a break. Remind them, and this is true for us, following Christ is worth it. It's worth it. I mentioned Sam Elberry in his book, Is God Anti-Gay? He tells about his struggle with same-sex attraction. And I just want to quote him in his own words because I think it's so helpful. He says, homosexuality is an issue I've grappled with my entire Christian life. There have been all sorts of ups and downs. But this battle is not devoid of blessings. As Paul discovered with his own unyielding thorn in the flesh, struggling with sexuality has been an opportunity to experience more of God's grace rather than less. But over the last couple years, I felt increasingly concerned that when it comes to our gay friends and family members, many of us Bible-believing Christians are losing confidence in the gospel. We're not always convinced it really is good news for gay people. We're not always sure we can really expect them to live by what the Bible says. It is simply not possible to argue for gay relationships from the Bible. God's word is, in fact, clear. The Bible consistently prohibits any sexual activity outside of marriage. But as someone who experiences homosexual feelings, this is not always an easy word to hear. There have been many times of acute temptation and longing, times when I've been, quote, in love. But I've learned that what we give up for Jesus does not compare to what he gives back. For me, these include a wonderful depth of friendship God has given me with many brothers and sisters, the opportunities of singleness, the privilege of a wide-ranging ministry, and the community of a wonderful church family. But greater than any of these things is the opportunity to learn the all-sufficiency of Christ. And here he closes with this. My main point is this. The moment you think following Jesus will be a poor deal for someone, you call Jesus a liar. Discipleship is not always easy. Leaving anything cherished behind is profoundly hard, but Jesus is always worth it. He's worth it. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word. It's a reminder that we have no righteousness on our own. We really have no hope on our own. It's completely hopeless when we look to ourselves, but we find tremendous encouragement when we look to Christ, who's perfect in all things, who is in fact God in the flesh, and who was crucified and cursed on the cross, that who absorbed our curse, that we might be blessed. Christ, who received the malediction so we can receive the benediction, and you can say to us, in Christ, I'm well pleased with you. Lord, we are so encouraged by that, and pray that you'd help us as we train and disciple our own church and our own families and children. Help us, Lord, to also have an eye on how we can win people to Christ, how we can be evangelistic and bold because of your word. It promises good things for people, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. It's not a bad deal. It's not a raw deal. So help us, Lord, in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.